Welcome to week one of a brand new series that we are calling Following Jesus, What It Takes and What It Makes. Before I explain what this series is all about, I wanted to step back and sort of explain how we approach preaching in the first place at this church, because believe it or not, there is a kind of a method to the madness. So first and foremost, if you've been here for any length of time, you probably picked up on the fact that we teach the Bible here, which certainly narrows the topics that we touch on Sunday morning, but there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible and only 52 Sundays a year, and so it begs the question, how do you decide what to teach? Our answer to that question, I should say the way that we've answered to that question, is kind of developing a yearly rhythm, and it's not a law, we're not legalistic about it, it's just something that we try to aim at, and it generally speaking goes like this. In the fall, we usually try to do a book's study, New Testament if we can, and then a little later in the winter, specifically as we gear up for Christmas, we like to do an Advent series that helps us understand the meaning of the incarnation. Then after Christmas, we like to do a series that focuses specifically on the person of Jesus. We usually take a ride through a gospel account to get us ready for the resurrection. Before we look at what Jesus did, it's important that we understand who Jesus was. And then, of course, we celebrate the event that launched Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter, which we just did last week. But after Easter, which is where we are right now, obviously, we like to spend some time in a series that really explains what it means to follow Jesus and what this way of life that we call Christianity is all about. And so that is what this series is designed to do. You may have noticed that this series has two subtitles to it, What It Takes and What It Makes. Those two concepts are going to basically be the two parts to this series. So starting today for the next several weeks, we're going to be asking the question, what does it take to follow Jesus? And there's one specific section of Scripture that answers that question for us. It's at the end of the letter to the Ephesians where we read about something called the armor of God. And so we're going to spend a number of weeks looking at each piece of that armor. And then after that, we're going to be looking at what following Jesus makes or what it produces. And for that part of the series, we're going to be answering the question, what kind of change should you expect in your life as you follow Jesus? And again, there's a very specific section of Scripture that answers that question for us. It's at the end of the New Testament letter known as Galatians, where we read about something called the fruit of the Spirit, which is the tangible expression of the Holy Spirit of God that should be present and growing in a person's life as they follow the risen King of the universe, Jesus Christ. And so if you have ever asked yourself, if you've ever wondered what following Jesus requires, or what following Jesus can and should be producing in your life, this series is for you. So starting today, as I mentioned, let's talk about what it takes to follow Jesus. To do that, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. It says, "Finally be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand, therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it, you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with every prayer and request, and stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me, that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough in him to speak as I should." This is God's word. So this passage of Scripture talks about something famously referred to as the armor of God. And for the next several weeks, we're going to take a week looking at each piece of the armor, making sure we understand what it is and why we need it and how to put it on and what that means. But on the front end of this section of the series, instead of drilling down on any particular item, any particular piece of the armor. What I wanted to do this morning is give an orientation to the concept of the armor of God and really lay a foundation for everything that we're going to talk about in the weeks ahead. So what I'd like to do is take what we are looking at this morning in Ephesians and kind of break it into three parts by asking three questions. First off, why do we need this armor? If we're going to spend a number of weeks talking about the armor of God, I think the first and most pressing question is, why do we actually need it? So we're going to talk about why we need this armor, and we're going to look at what the armor actually is, and then lastly, we're going to talk about why we can put this armor on. First and foremost, let's talk about why we need it. And we find our answer in verses 10 through 13. It says, "Finally be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day." Paul says a whole lot there, but what I want to do is just focus your attention to what he says in verse 12. Verse 12 says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against four things: rulers, authorities, world powers of darkness, and spiritual forces of evil. Now, when Paul says that our relationship to these forces is a battle, that doesn't grab as much in the English as it does in the original Greek. My theory is that if you and I were members of this church in Ephesus about 2,000 years ago, and we looked at Paul's letter originally written in Greek, we'd sit up and take notice with a sobriety that's a little bit lost in the English. So what I want to do is read you the definition of the Greek word that Paul uses when he says our battle is against these spiritual forces. This word means a contest between two in which each endeavors to throw the other and which is decided when the victor is able to hold his opponent down with his hand upon his neck. So I just appreciate this. What Paul is saying here, this is the end of the letter to the Ephesians. This is the last thing that he wants kind of ringing in their ears. What he's saying and what Scripture makes clear elsewhere is that a Christian is a person who, on the one hand, experiences a new kind of peace, namely peace with God, peace that surpasses all understanding. We should be growing in the spiritual fruit of peace. So a Christian is a person who, on the one hand, experiences a new kind of peace, but on the other hand, a Christian is also a person who, at the very same time, experiences a new kind of conflict. Because what this means is that as you begin following Jesus and attempting to live a life that honors him, the Word of God is saying that whether you recognize it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you accept it or not, you are engaged in a wrestling match with the forces of supernatural evil that want nothing more than to throw you to the ground and pin you by the neck. That's why we need this armor. So when I was first putting this teaching together, right here is when I was going to provide, I guess you could say, like an intellectual defense for the existence of personal supernatural evil and the devil and all that, and how, you know, modern people think it's ridiculous to believe in, but actually it makes more sense of what we see in the world and sense in ourselves and all that kind of stuff. I'm not going to do that for two reasons. Number one, I've done that in other teachings. Number two, more importantly, it's not really the heart of this particular text. What I mean is Paul didn't write these words to provide us with an intellectual argument for the existence of evil. All he's trying to do here is just wake you up to its presence in your life. In other words, Paul is ending this letter trying to get you to at least consider the fact that there is more to the challenges that you are facing in your life than meets the eye. So several years ago, I came across a true story of a man named Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis. He was a German doctor who worked with pregnant women at Vienna General Hospital in the 1800s. And in the particular wing of the hospital that he worked in, the mortality rate was 1 in 10, meaning 1 in 10 women who gave birth in his section of the hospital at Vienna General did not live to raise their children. and he became obsessed with finding out why. So they didn't know exactly what was going on. They had to have a name for it, so they just used the term childbed fever. And it came with a litany of symptoms. And Dr. Semmelweis at first did the thing that I think any of us would do if we were him. He just looked at each individual symptom and he tried to treat them as best he could. So for instance, if the patient was exhibiting inflammation, they would apply leeches, as was common back then. Thank God for modern medicine. If the patient was exhibiting trouble breathing, they would try to improve ventilation. And he went on down the list with all these symptoms. And after wasting a lot of time and burning a lot of calories, you know, long story short, they didn't see any progress. And before Dr. Semmelweis was able to get to the bottom of this, he was called away to another hospital for 4 months. Then something really interesting happened. While he was away for 4 months, the mortality rate in the wing of the hospital that he worked in dramatically improved in his absence. Here's why. Vienna General was a teaching and research hospital. And so the doctors that practiced there would split their time caring for live patients and then experimenting on cadavers. They would frequently go from one to the other without even washing their hands, which didn't seem weird to them at all because they didn't have any concept of germs. But Dr. Semmelweis slowly started to notice that the doctors who, like him, were splitting them their time between live patients and cadavers were losing the most live patients. And so he started to get this sense that there must be a correlation between that. His observations and the conclusions that he came to eventually became our modern-day germ theory. He posited that there were these germs that he called particles that were being transmitted to these healthy patients by these cadavers and these diseased patients on the hands of the physicians themselves, which I'm sure was an earth-shaking, legitimately a paradigm-shifting realization, not just for him, but for all people who practice medicine after that. And so in light of that, he immediately mandated that every physician in that hospital wash their hands in a chlorine and lime solution before they treated any patient, and with that one change alone, instantly the mortality rate improved from 1 in 10 to 1 in 100. In other words, overnight, women became 10 times more likely to survive childbirth because of that one change. Now, the point of that story and the lesson that Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis learned, and this is essentially what Paul is trying to get us to consider here, is that the things that we can see are often affected by the things that we cannot see. We all know that that works in the physical sense. Modern medicine confirms that that theory was right, and that is how things operate in the physical sense. What the Word of God is saying here is that you and I are foolish. We will make a mess of our lives. We will live defeated lives until we realize that that same exact principle applies in a spiritual sense. So before I conclude this point, let me just walk through it this way and apply this to your life as you see fit. I'm sure this is going to hit at least a few people where they live. And I'm really, really thankful, as a quick side note, that I get to deliver this idea right on the heels of a baptism service. Follow me. Maybe it is a coincidence. Man, it is dead silent here right now. Better have something worth hearing. Maybe it is a coincidence that the time of day that you find it most difficult to focus is also the time of day that you set aside to read the Bible and pray. Maybe that is a coincidence. Just like maybe it is a coincidence that the moment that you started taking steps in obedience to God, you suddenly found yourself beset by distraction and criticism and discouragement and obstacles and setbacks, or just overwhelming demands on your time that weren't there, it seems like, a half hour ago. Maybe that is a coincidence. Just like maybe it's a coincidence that the moment you found a community of people that you connect with and are helping you grow spiritually, all of a sudden your job started putting pressure on you to relocate. Maybe that's a coincidence. Just like last one, maybe it is a coincidence that the moment that you had a spiritual encounter you know, you finally started to understand this once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. It's like it's starting to click. It's starting to do something. It's starting to move from your head to your heart, and you started to make all these spiritual commitments. Maybe it is a coincidence that right then, all of these old temptations that you thought were in the rear view came back, or these new temptations that never were temptations before kind of came out of nowhere. Maybe all of that is a coincidence. Maybe all of that has a perfectly logical, reasonable, naturalistic explanation. Maybe, to use Paul's here, maybe you can chalk all of that up to flesh and blood, or maybe you would be wise to consider, like Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis considered in the 1800s, that there's more going on in your life right now than meets the eye. Maybe you should consider what the Word of God says, that there are supernatural evil forces at work in this world and in your life that desire nothing more than to throw you on your back and pin you by your neck. That's why we need this armor. That's why this is worth talking about. Now, I think the next question that lends itself to is, if we need this armor so much, what exactly is the armor? Let's talk about it. Paul lists six pieces, after which he talks about prayer, which a lot of commentators and theologians actually consider to be part of the armor, and I happen to agree with. So let's walk through these pieces. First things first, you have the belt. But belt is probably, actually definitely not a good translation. In fact, I think the English word belt completely misrepresents the analogy here, because in our culture, a belt is a very thin piece of material, and it's usually the very last thing that people put on. In Paul's day, and what Paul's talking about here is actually exactly the opposite. The belt that he's referring to was a garment that covered almost your entire body, went from your shoulders to just above your knees, and this is important, it was the very first piece that you put on. And so it's not a coincidence that Paul is saying the foundation, the first and most foundational piece of the armor of God is the truth. Now, I don't have to tell you, that is highly relevant to a culture like ours that believes this kind of new idea that truth is relative, and you can have your truth, and I can have my truth, and both of our truths can be completely opposite of one another, but somehow it's still the truth for both of us because reasons that still didn't make any sense to me. What the Word of God's communicating here when it says that the first and most foundational piece of this armor is the belt of truth, it's saying that every single one of us, if we want to grow spiritually and we want to put any other piece of the armor of God on, we must have, number one, an objective, number two, a reliable moral standard of truth by which we measure everything else in our lives. We're going to talk about what that is next week, but that's the first piece of this armor. Next, number two, you have the chest armor. Chest armor obviously was necessary for protecting your vital organs. You know, you could survive and you could still fight if you got cut on the arms or the legs, but any of your vital organs get pierced, you know, that's it. And so you needed the chest to cover, among other things, your heart. And so what Paul is saying here, by saying that the chest piece is righteousness, he's saying that for God's people, righteousness is what is meant to protect our hearts. Not the righteousness that we offer God, but the righteousness that God offers us in Jesus. The third piece of this armor is the shoes. And shoes were necessary not only to give you stability, but to allow you to grip the ground that you were covering without slipping. And when Paul makes a correlation between the shoes and the gospel, what he's saying here is that the gospel is what we must stand on. The gospel is what we find sure footing on. I heard a pastor explain it this way years ago, that growth in a believer's life happens when the gospel goes from something you understand to something that you stand under. It's that same idea right here. After the shoes, he talks about the shield, which is something that's meant to protect us in times of direct attack. The particular story that immediately brought to mind, we might even return to this when we get to that particular piece of the armor, is when Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. He's asleep in the stern. This wild storm comes out of nowhere, and all of his disciples are panicking. And when Jesus wakes up and rebukes the storm, the specific question that he asked his disciples, which was a rebuke, he says, "Where is your faith?" He's not saying you need more faith. He's not saying you don't have any faith. He's saying now's the time to actually take your faith out and use it. You've seen what I've done. You've heard what I've said. Now was the time to actually activate that faith when you were under direct attack. That's why Paul calls faith a shield. After this, he talks about the helmet of salvation, and it's significant that our salvation is the thing that's meant to protect our heads, in other words, our minds, because it's dwelling on and meditating on and thinking deeply about the salvation that we already have in Jesus and the future that that secures for us, that the resurrection of Jesus is the proof of, which we talked about last week at Easter. It's that salvation, both present and future tense, thinking about that, that's meant to transform and protect our minds all throughout our time here. And then lastly, you have the only offensive weapon listed, which is the sword of the Spirit, which Paul tells us is God's word. But you noticed he couples the sword of the Spirit with a command to pray in the Spirit. And in coupling those two things together, he's giving us a clue about how we put the armor on. It's reading the Bible and praying. What Paul is doing at the end of this section, and this is the end of the letter to the Ephesians, is he is reminding Christians to stay in conversation with God all of their lives. That's how we put this armor on. This is how we stay protected. It's about listening to what God has said in his word and responding to what he has said in prayer. This is why, by the way, our associate pastor, Pastor Anthony, in the Renew classes that he's teaching this semester, which are all about how Christians grow and what Christians do, the first two sessions were about these two things, how to read the Bible and how to pray. If you missed those classes, they're online on our website, and I cannot encourage you strongly enough to watch them. They are the best classes I have ever seen as far as explaining how to handle God's word and how to pray in a way that actually progressively leads to life change. You and I, if we have any desire to grow spiritually, we have got to figure out how to do those two things, because for the last 2,000 years, Scripture reading and prayer have been how men and women of God have stayed in conversation with God and therefore been progressively transformed by God all throughout their lives, all right? Now, we're going to spend a week talking about each piece of this armor, but before we move on to our last idea today, there's one more thing I want to highlight about this armor. Paul, you know, he spent some time in the city of Ephesus and he gave public addresses, but remember, the letter to the Ephesians was not just a general letter to the city. This was a letter to a local church. In other words, it was a letter to a group of Christians. And as Christians, just follow me here, the people that Paul wrote this letter to already had the truth. They already had the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. They already had their salvation. They already had faith. And so what Paul is doing with this armor of God, he's telling them to put on what they already had. Now, why on earth would Paul do that? Why would Scripture command us to do that? And the only answer is because it must be possible to go through life having these things without actually putting them on. Right, years ago, I came across a story, again, a true story, about a French soldier in the First World War named Louis Delcourt. If you've been at this church for a while, you've probably heard me tell this story before. Louis Delcourt overstayed his leave in the First World War, and fearing disgrace, he just decided to desert altogether, and so he did what any respectable man would do, ran home to his mama's house. And he asked his mom to hide him in her attic and take care of him, which, because she was his mom, of course, she didn't say no to. So his mom hid him in her attic and did this. Keep in mind, this is a true story. She did this for 21 years. In August of 1937, Louis's mom finally died, and so he just kind of stumbled out of the house. You can imagine he was probably pale and haggard and weak and sickly and a shadow of the man he used to be, and he went to the first police officer that he could find, and he turned himself in. He says, "My name's Louis Delcourt, and I deserted during the war, and I'm here to face whatever the charges are." And the cop looked at him like he had seven heads. He said, "Where are you that you haven't heard?" And Louis said, "Haven't heard what?" The police officer said, "A law of amnesty for deserters was passed years ago. Mr. Delcourt, not only are you free to go, you've been free to go for years." Now, the point of that story, obviously, is that it is possible to have something and live as though you do not have it. And so I need you to follow me here. The reason that Scripture commands us to put on the truth and put on salvation and put on righteousness and faith and all of these pieces of the armor is because on autopilot, we all naturally gravitate to a life like Louis Delcourt. and it manifests itself in, you know, limitless ways, but here's just a few ways that this looks, right? If we're not careful, then we'll move through life living as though this life is all there is. And so life becomes kind of one breakdown after another as we lose the things that give life meaning, and nothing ever seems to go our way, and, you know, we're just made and destroyed by the daily ebbs and flows of life. Meanwhile, Jesus has promised us eternal life that's meant to free us from being controlled by this life. You know, for some people, they spend their whole lives feeling like they have to prove themselves so that they can earn the respect and earn the admiration or earn the approval of other people, as though without that, life is no longer worth living. Meanwhile, Scripture says that by grace through faith in the name of Jesus, we have the approval of God. That means that in Christ, the only two eyes that ultimately matter look at you, and God rejoices over you. God loves you. He's never going to change his mind about you, and yet we live like we need somebody else to like us. It doesn't make any sense at all. Or for other people, super common, you know, we work our lives away, sacrificing everything that actually gives life meaning and actually has value so that we can accrue some measure of wealth that a part of us knows is going to slip through our hands and go to somebody else anyway. Meanwhile, Jesus Christ offers us a kind of wealth that he said moth and rust cannot destroy, and thieves will never be able to break in and steal. But what happens in all those scenarios, and, you know, countless more that we don't have the time to talk about, is according to Scripture, what that is, that's us having this armor available to us, but refusing to put it on. And so what happens if we're not careful is we're going to wake up one day and realize we've lived these small, stifled, cramped, miserable little lives, no different than Louis Delcourt in his mom's attic, when God had a life of freedom for us. And so what we need to understand as we move through every one of these pieces of the armor is that when we approach this topic, we're not talking about getting something new. We're talking about putting on what is already ours in Jesus. And that's what we're going to talk about in the weeks ahead. But before we conclude today, there's one final thing I want to talk about, and then we'll close in communion. And that's not how to put this armor on. We're going to get to that. Today I want to close by talking about why we can put this armor on. The idea is found in this passage of Scripture, and I don't know if you've ever read Ephesians 6 before, or if you ever, you know, have wondered, where did Paul get this idea? You know, did the Holy Spirit just inspire him with this kind of military metaphor because he spent a lot of time in Rome, or where did that come from? If you survey particularly Isaiah, you'll find that everything that Paul talks about in this passage is actually echoing a prophecy that God put in the mouth of Isaiah. At numerous times in the book of Isaiah, he prophesied about this future divine warrior that would one day come and usher in a kind of peace, the likes of which God's people have never found. He would usher in a kind of justice that would level the playing field and restore order and greatness and peace and prosperity to the people of God. And Isaiah says that when this warrior arrived, he would have faithfulness around his waist like a belt, and that he would wear righteousness like a breastplate, and he would have salvation as his helmet. And of course, everybody who was a part of God's people in the Old Testament looked forward longingly to who that warrior might be, and in the New Testament shows us that that warrior has revealed himself. His name is Jesus Christ. But I have to imagine that there was at least somebody in that first congregation in the city of Ephesus that kind of wrapped their head around this, and maybe they found that interesting, or maybe they found that enlightening or inspiring, but eventually they would have had to get around to asking the question, hey, that's great that this warrior we've been looking for is Jesus, but how am I supposed to put on the armor that somebody else is wearing? And the answer to that question, and this right here is the essence of the gospel, is the only reason we can put on this armor is because Jesus Christ was willing to take it off for us. Let me call the worship team up, and I'll leave you with this thought. I feel like we've touched on this theme a lot recently, especially when we talked about, just a couple of weeks ago, the triumphal entry of Jesus and then Good Friday. People didn't understand the ministry of Jesus. Even the people close to him didn't understand the ministry of Jesus because they just couldn't wrap their heads around what kind of Savior he would be. Because when they looked at these prophecies in the Old Testament, they assumed that when the Messiah got here, he would be a warrior who would fight against his enemies. But instead, Jesus came here to fight for his enemies. They assumed that he would be a warrior that came with a sword in his hand. Instead, what they saw in Jesus was a Savior who came with nails through his hands. They thought that this would be a warrior, a Messiah that would come to conquer, but instead Jesus Christ allowed himself to be conquered. And despite the fact that his disciples spent over 3 years with him and Jesus prophesied about what kind of death he would die, not a single one of the 12 stood with Jesus at the cross. And in effect, they wound up running away from the greatest, most beautiful, and powerful act of redemption in history. But what we know today, with the benefit of hindsight, that what was happening at Calvary was Jesus Christ was taking off the armor that was his so that you and I could put it on. In other words, this is the essence of the gospel, that Jesus Christ was willing to make himself vulnerable for us so that we could be protected and secure in him. And so we're going to end this teaching, we're going to end this service, and begin this entire series by remembering what Jesus did for us through communion. During this final song, you're invited, if you have a relationship with Jesus, to come to the table nearest you, take the bread, take the cup, and take some time during this final song, just you and God. But if you're looking for something in particular to focus your thoughts, I'll give you this to consider. In the weeks ahead, we're going to talk about every one of these pieces of the armor and why the imagery is so significant and what it all means and why we can't live without it and how we put it on. But to me, the most important thing to know on the front end before we talk about any of these pieces of armor is that the only reason any of them are available to us is because Jesus Christ loved you and I enough to drop that armor at the cross, to die so that we could live, to be vulnerable so that we could be safe by grace through faith in his name. That's it. And that's all. Let's take communion. We're going to take communion together, and then I'll pray over us and dismiss. But before we do that, I wanted to read these prophecies from Isaiah to you that Ephesians 6 is really calling back to. And as I do this, I'd ask you to just consider what it would be like to be alive in Isaiah's day and hear what I'm about to read you for the first time. You're a part of the people of God. You have completely failed to be what he's called you to be. Your society is absolutely in ruins. You feel like all hope is lost, and then God put a word in the mouth of his prophet that there was hope. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 11. Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with discipline from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Listen to verse 5. Righteousness will be a belt around his loins. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. And in chapter 59, it says, the Lord saw that there was no justice, and he was offended. He saw that there was no man. He was amazed that there was no one interceding. So his own arm brought salvation, and his own righteousness supported him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. And we know the gospel reveals that those prophecies find their fulfillment in none other than Jesus Christ. You can take the bread and the cup, and I'll pray for us, and we'll be done. Father God, thank you for your son Jesus, who while he may not have been the warrior that anybody expected or saw coming, he is exactly the one that we needed. And we need him moment by moment, every day of our lives. God, we would be so foolish and so arrogant not to put on this armor that Jesus Christ died to make available to us. And so as a group of people, for the next several months, as we talk about what it means to follow Jesus and the armor of God and the fruit of the Spirit and what we need to live a life that pleases you and what we should expect to see as we do, God, I just ask that you'd fill us with sobriety. I'm sure, because I believe your word is true, I'm positive that I'm praying over people right now who have spiritual forces at work in their lives that want to throw them down and pin them by the neck. I'd ask, God, that you would open their eyes to the reality of their situation, to their dependency on your son, Jesus, to his supremacy and sovereignty over those forces, and that as a community, we would put on the armor that he died to make available to us so that we can live the lives that you have called us to live. For your glory and our joy, in the name of Jesus, we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. Thank you, Severn. Have a great week.